We are concluding a series of messages for the Advent season based on some of our favorite holiday specials, favorite holiday classics. And unfortunately, today's message is one that Ted Geisel, a.k.a. Dr. Seuss, who created the Grinch, would probably take exception to. The story is told that he composed the book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, in the space of about 2 weeks, I think. And the part that he really struggled with the most was the ending. He said that he wanted to avoid being too preachy or even overtly religious. And so he struggled with coming up with an ending that wasn't preachy, that wasn't overly sentimental, that wasn't religious. And so he would probably resent someone taking his story and preaching on it because it was contrary to his own intentions. But notwithstanding Ted Geisel's intentions, I think once again the story of the Grinch fits the pattern that we have been seeing in these other television classics. We have said that they aren't necessarily substitutes for the Christmas message of the New Testament. In some ways, they can be seen as kind of a disguised form of the biblical Christmas story. They have overtones, intimations of the true Christmas story that we find in the Bible. And so this morning, I would invite your attention to our scripture lesson, which comes from Luke chapter 2. We have, as part of this series, been going through the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. We read about the announcement to Mary. We read about the angels appearing to the shepherds after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And this morning's passage is a continuation of that account of the angels appearing to the shepherds. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, as we celebrate your birth, as we await your return, we pray that you would help us to see your glory, your love, all of your other matchless qualities through both the reading the preaching of your word. Help us to be attentive to what you would say to us today and then to respond accordingly. We pray these things for your sake. Amen. Well, everybody seems like they're in a festive spirit this morning on this Sunday before Christmas, but I'm wondering if there is anyone else besides John who is a closet Grinch. I'm wondering if there's perhaps anyone else here this morning who has even experienced some Grinch-like moments in the past month or so. How can you know if you are a Grinch? Well, fortunately, there is a website that has compiled a list of telltale signs that you might be a Grinch. So see if any of these things apply to you. you might be a Grinch if you... Oh, wait a second. You see angels in the realms of glory. No. I think. Okay. We click. Yes, you turn on the lawn sprinklers on Christmas Eve to keep away the carolers. Or you might be a Grinch if you buy all of your Christmas presents at a store that also sells gas. Or next, you might be a Grinch if your only holiday decoration is a rotting pumpkin. Finally, you might be a Grinch if you steal gifts from the Toys for Tots collection bin. Oh my goodness, that is really nasty. Now I'm sure there's nobody here this morning who would stoop that low. But you know, it would be entirely understandable if you harbor occasional Grinch-like tendencies. In fact, even Ted Geisel, who I referred to a minute or two ago, a.k.a. Dr. Seuss, even Ted Geisel admitted that the character of the Grinch was basically a projection of his own darker impulses. In fact, there is a little hint to that effect in the book. In one place in the book, there's a line that says, "The Grinch had hated Christmas for 53 years. Guess how old Ted Geisel was when he wrote the book? He was 53. And so that was his little clue that he was referring to himself. In fact, in later years, he drove a car. It was a gray Cadillac. The license plate said Grinch. And so there's probably a little bit of the Grinch in all of us, not just John, in all of us. Now, of course, just for the benefit, I'm sure all of us are familiar with the character, but the character of the Grinch in the Dr. Seuss book, the television show, and later the movie, the Grinch is the character who hated Christmas so much he tried to wipe out the celebration in the nearby village of Whoville. In fact, he went so far as to dress up like Santa Claus and go and steal all their presents and decorations. As one of my colleagues pointed out in a sermon based on the Grinch, that makes him just about the biggest Christmas villain of all times. If you stop and think about it, even Scrooge, you know, who personally hated the holiday, he didn't do anything to prevent anybody else from celebrating it. In fact, the only other classic Christmas story with characters in it who were as determined to eradicate Christmas as the Grinch was is the original Christmas story in the Gospels. I mean, Herod, who tried to destroy the Christ child, he was basically the original Grinch, if there ever was one. I actually briefly considered using that passage for my sermon on the Grinch, but I quickly realized, you know, nobody wants to hear a sermon about Herod on the Sunday before Christmas. But on top of that, I also realized that, you know, the main point of the Grinch story is the change that takes place at the end. And so far as we know, Herod never changed. And so he's not really the best biblical parallel to the Dr. Seuss story. But even if Herod is the most extreme example of someone bent on wiping out Christmas. There are plenty of other examples of people in the Gospels who either wittingly or unwittingly are trying to impede the arrival of Christmas. You know, there's Joseph and his initial reluctance to marry Mary. There's the emperor issuing this census edict that basically turns their lives upside down just as the baby is about to be born. There's the lack of accommodations that night in Bethlehem. If you stop and think about it, the Christmas story in the Gospels is just one obstacle, one roadblock, one impediment after another. Now, those shepherds, the shepherds out on the hillside in Bethlehem, they aren't really Grinches in the sense of meanness or opposition to Christmas. I mean, there's no indication that these are mean guys. They're basically just kind of oblivious to what is going on in their midst. The only initial parallel to the Grinch of Dr. Seuss fame is just the fact that they are in the hills outside of town, and like the Grinch, they're isolated, they're marginalized, they're cut off from everybody else. They're also guys who have kind of a shifty reputation. Shepherds were considered people of low repute, people with kind of a disreputable reputation in those days. But here's where you see one of the most striking similarities. Just like it did in the Dr. Seuss story, Christmas just arrives for these shepherds, suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning. Just like the Grinch, he hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came, somehow or other, it came just the same. It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. Christmas, the real Christmas, the advent of the Christ child in our midst. It's like that, isn't it? I mean, it's a gift. It breaks into our world unexpectedly, despite our indifference, sometimes even despite our hostility. And you know, if you stop and think about it, Christmas at times continues to break into our world that way. I heard a story this past week about how Christmas arrived unexpectedly, and of all places, the lobby of the Potter Village Kroger store. About as unlikely a place as the hills outside Bethlehem. Chip Kaminsky had no idea when he woke up Wednesday morning that Christmas was going to invade his world that day in a powerful way. It wasn't in his planner, it wasn't on his radar screen, but in the middle of the day, Bill Taylor called and asked if Chip could fill in that afternoon as a Salvation Army bell ringer. And of course, with his tremendous servant's heart, Chip gladly obliged, and that is what put him in the lobby of the Kroger store on Wednesday afternoon. Chip was nearing the end of his shift when he spotted a youngster around 10 or 11 years old entering the store. He would be hard to miss. This youngster was severely handicapped. He was riding in one of those motorized vehicles, which he was able to control himself, but only with great difficulty. He entered the lobby area, and then the vehicle stopped. Out of the corner of his eye, Chip could see that this youngster was fumbling around. He was struggling to do something. The struggle went on for a minute, 2 minutes, probably 3 minutes in all. And then he started his vehicle moving again. And that's when Chip realized what he had been struggling with all that time. There in his hand was a dollar bill for the Salvation Army kettle. Because of his physical deformity, when he got to the kettle, he couldn't stretch out his hand to put it in. Chip had to help him. Chip obviously thanked him very warmly. He wished him a Merry Christmas. And Chip told me he will never forget. That youngster tried to smile, but Chip will never forget just the look of joy in his face. And Chip told me, unless something really, really special happens this week, that moment will be the highlight of his Christmas celebration this year. Now stop and think about it. Moments like that can't be planned. They can't be bought. They can't be forced. They come as a gift, unexpectedly. They suddenly just come into our lives at the moments when we least expect them. And when that happens, you can't help but to be changed by it. Now, Chip obviously already has an enormous heart, but if it were possible, I suspect that Chip's heart might have grown 2 sizes bigger in that moment. That's what happened to the Grinch when he saw Christmas. His heart grew 2 sizes bigger. He returned to Whoville. He brought back all the presents and the decorations. He joined into the festivities. He became the guest of honor at the feast. The Grinch was transformed. That's what happened to the shepherds. They were totally transformed by the experience of going to Bethlehem. The story ends with the shepherds glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. In other words, their hearts grew 2 sizes bigger, and they couldn't stop talking about it. They went from being outcast to being evangelists. And I'm sure the same thing was true for anybody who was touched by the events of that first Christmas in Bethlehem. I'm sure there was no one who was there that night in Bethlehem whose life was ever the same again. A genuine experience of Christmas always produces transformation. And if you stop and think about it, that's what all the great Christmas classics are about. And Scrooge undergoes a transformation. George Bailey undergoes a transformation in It's a Wonderful Life. The Peanuts Gang is suddenly transformed by the Bible reading in A Charlie Brown's Christmas. In the Rudolph story, the status of Rudolph changes, but it's really Santa Claus and the other reindeer who are transformed in their attitudes toward misfits and outcasts. And so transformation. Now, just stop and think about this for a minute. Where did this idea come from? That Christmas is about transformation. That Christmas is about basically a conversion. That Christmas is about acquiring a new heart. Why is that such a key feature in all of our Christmas holiday classics? I would suggest to you this morning that it's because they're all just secularized versions of the gospel. On some level, we instinctively recognize that Christmas is supposed to produce a change in us, just like it did for the shepherds and all of the other characters at the manger. And you know, that is what creates a little bit of a dilemma for those of us who are in ministry, for those of us who are regular churchgoers. Because, you know, there are some folks that we usually only see around holiday times, like Christmas and Easter. One of my colleagues calls them Christers, you know, Christmas and Easter Christians. And that situation may leave us feeling a little bit ambivalent. Now, I have to tell you, my overriding response is one of gladness. I mean, I am absolutely sincere when I stand here in the pulpit on Christmas Eve and on Easter, and I try to convey to those who have joined us for that special celebration how thrilled and how delighted we are to see them. I mean, I sometimes say our celebration would not be complete without everyone who is here today. And I really mean it. I mean, that is totally true. We expect there to be more worshipers on special occasions like that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a bummer it would be to walk into this sanctuary on Christmas Eve or on Easter Sunday and find it virtually empty? I mean, that would be really, really depressing. And so we hope and we expect to see more people joining us on special occasions like that. But you know, there is also just a tiny little element of sadness about that situation as well. And that element of sadness comes from the realization that folks who join us that Sunday who don't have another church home, they realize, you know, a lot of folks, they're out of town, they have a church home somewhere else, and they just join us on that day. But folks who don't have another church home and just worship on those special occasions, there's a part of me that thinks they must have missed something in the message of that day, either because of deficiencies of the shortcomings of the preacher or just the fact that we as a Christian community haven't communicated something as effectively as we could have. Our guests that day have missed out on the real message. Because if, for example, Jesus really was the Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, then we should come to adore Him not just on Christmas Eve, but on a regular basis. He should be at the center of our lives. We should have a relationship with Him that is ongoing. He should be a vital, important part of our whole life. And so people don't get that message. They're really missing out on the central point of our worship celebration. And so what we hope and pray for is that God will touch lives in our midst, and God will touch our own lives the way He touched the life of a woman named Lula one Christmas Eve many, many years ago. John Roush recently sent me an article written by Lula's minister. And the article told her story. Over 40 years ago, Lula was a poor young mother with four children who had recently moved to New Orleans. She and her husband were just barely able to scrape together enough money to pay the rent each month on the little plot where their small trailer sat. Her husband was also someone who was known for being a rather difficult individual, but Lula, whenever she could, she would take the children and she would go to church. It was her one way of escape. A few times after that first year in New Orleans, she would bring the children to this one particular church. Now, they always sat up in the balcony because this was a very well-to-do church, and they felt as if they didn't quite fit in. They lived in this little trailer on the other side of the canal, but this church happened to be the closest one to the bus line, and so from time to time they would come. On Christmas Eve, Lula bundled the children up once again and brought them to church. She said later she didn't really know what she was looking for. It's just the music was very heartwarming, and being in church just gave her a rare, peaceful moment in the midst of her very troubled life. But then something happened that night. This tiny little woman who felt so lost and so insignificant in a large city, she suddenly found a place for herself there at the manger. As she would share her testimony in later years, she would say, you know, it was as if God turned a light switch on in my heart. And she realized that Christ was born not just to be the Savior of the world, but to be her own personal Savior as well. Years later, she would always point up at that balcony as she was standing in the sanctuary. She would point up at that balcony seat and she would tell people, that is when I believed. On Christmas Eve, right up there in that seat. She went on to become the director of that church's weekday preschool, a surrogate mom to hundreds of kids over the years, known affectionately as Ms. Lou. Her pastor described her as basically the local equivalent of Mother Teresa, embodying Christ's love in a very needy community. Brothers and sisters, that is what God wants to happen in all of our lives this morning. Christ wants to come into your heart and life. He wants to grow your heart 2 sizes bigger. Amen.